We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3 this morning, verses 12 through 14. We'll just be looking at verses 12 through 14, but I'm going to read starting at verse 5 through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, this section that we just read, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17, is one of the key portions of Scripture that deals with the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This twofold enablement, dying to sin and living unto righteousness, is especially emphasized by Paul here in Colossians 3. Verses 5 through 11 deal with the dying unto sin, while verses 12 through 17 deal with living unto righteousness. Verses 5 through 11 emphasize putting off vice, while verses 12 through 17 emphasize putting on virtue. Here in this section, both mortification and vivification are set forth as the result of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Mortification, or putting off vice, corresponds to stripping off the old humanity, while living unto righteousness corresponds with putting on the new humanity. In fact, it is because believers have stripped off the old man, the old Adam, that they are now able to put to death sinful vices. And it is because believers have put on the new man, Christ, that they are now able to put on virtue. As such, there is an inseparable relationship between being made a new creation and sanctification. Being made a new creation kickstarts sanctification and enables the believer to progress in holiness. New creation, or another term, regeneration, involves the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man through union with Christ. Scripture frequently speaks of regeneration as a new birth, as a new creation, and as being raised with Christ. Regeneration is an immediate renewal, where the mind that was once darkened by sin is now enlightened to understand and to perceive the truth of the gospel, where the will that was once enslaved by sin's power has now been set free to pursue and to embrace the things of God, where the affections that were formerly hostile toward God are now stirred up to love God. While regeneration is immediate, sanctification is progressive. In regeneration, man is a passive recipient, while in sanctification, man is an active participant. Paul describes sanctification in Romans 8:29 as being conformed into the image of Christ, and in Colossians 3:10 as being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Therefore, because the goal of sanctification is to become more like Christ, and because sanctification involves putting on virtue, I think it's right to say that sanctification involves putting on Christ-like virtue. It's living as Christ lived. This is very much the emphasis of our passage this morning, where Paul is exhorting those who are new creations in Christ to now be holy as Christ is holy, to live and to act as Christ would live and act. And like any good teacher, Paul seeks to motivate us. He seeks to motivate us to put on Christ-like virtue. So as we look at our text this morning, we will consider three motivations for putting on Christ-like virtue. These are really three reasons for why those in Christ must live as Christ lived and be holy, even as Christ is holy. So then the first motivation for putting on Christ-like virtue is because Christ-like virtue reflects what we are in Christ. Christ-like virtue reflects what we are in Christ. Now, perhaps some of you parents and grandparents have experienced what my wife and I routinely experience with our kids. We are routinely asked questions by our kids that have answers that are so obvious and are, quite frankly, common sense. For example, my three-year-old son asked me not too long ago why our cat can't fly. When he asked me this, I looked at him with a weird look on my face and said, "What do you mean? Isn't it obvious? She can't fly because she's a cat." But of course, I didn't say that to him, and I knew what's obvious to me isn't yet obvious to him. Now, as he grows and matures, hopefully, he will begin to understand the principle that what a thing is determines what a thing can do and cannot do. That is, what a thing does or can do necessarily reflects what a thing is. For example, why does the eye see and the ear hear? Why doesn't the eye hear and the ear see? Well, the eye sees because it has a given set of properties and qualities that make it capable to be the organ by which one sees. And so it is with the ear. The eye sees because it is an eye, and the ear sees because it is an ear. Now, this is something that's just common sense and obvious and not something that we give much thought to on a regular basis. It's so obvious it needs almost no explanation. Now, this principle that states what a thing does necessarily reflects what a thing is the argument that Paul puts here in verse 12. He argues that we who are now new creations in Christ must be and will inevitably be conformed more and more into his image. We will reflect more and more who Christ is. Paul says here in verse 12, if you look with me at verse 12, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." So prior to giving his command to put on these various virtues, Paul makes reference to what we are. He first says that we are new creations, and second, that we are those who are chosen by God. When he says to put on then, or we might also render it, therefore put on, he's referring back to verse 10, where he had said, if you look in verse 10, that those who are in Christ have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So it is because we have put on Christ, the new humanity, that we must now put on those practices and virtues and habits that characterize that new humanity. Here we see a similar tension that Paul had already mentioned earlier in the epistle, where he exhorted the Colossians, who he had said had already died with Christ, to continue to put to death what is earthly in them. Similarly, even though we have put on the new man, we must continue to put on those virtues and practices that belong to that new man. In fact, this is how the new man is continually renewed into the image of its creator. This progressive renewal into Christ's image is then the very essence of what sanctification is. In sanctification, we must be active. We are called to be responsible participants. Well, in addition to being new creations, Paul provides another description of what we are in Christ when he says in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here, Paul describes the Colossians using three terms, chosen, holy, and beloved. Paul is most likely alluding to a number of Old Testament passages when he chooses these three terms. Most notable is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Listen as I read Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, this description of Israel as holy, chosen, and loved by God was preceded by God's promise that he would give their enemies into their hands, and his command to them to devote their enemies to destruction, to not make a covenant with them, nor to give their sons and daughters to them in marriage, lest they be led away into idolatry. So in giving his command, the Lord then reminds his people of the fact that they had been chosen by him, they had been consecrated by him as his special people, and that they were the objects of his unmerited love. This was then to motivate them to live and to act as God had called them to live and to act. This is also the case then here in Colossians 3, where Paul seeks to motivate us to live and to act in such a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ, chosen, set apart for God and the objects of his unmerited love. Like ancient Israel, we too are to engage in war. We are to put to death indwelling sin, and we're to put on Christ-like virtue. What then are we to put on? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 12 the virtues that we are to put on. If you would look with me at verse 12, where Paul says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul lists five virtues here that we are to put on. This stands in stark contrast to the five vices, the two lists of five vices in verses 5 and 8 in Colossians 3. Now, these five virtues, interestingly enough, are ones that are oftentimes attributed to God and to Christ in Scripture. Consider the first one, compassionate hearts, or merciful hearts, or as the King James says, bowels of mercy. Well, Paul describes God in 2 Corinthians 1 as the Father of mercies. And in Romans 12:1, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Consider kindness. Paul speaks to the kindness of God in Romans 2 and Romans 11, and the appearing of the kindness of God our Savior in Titus 3. For humility, Paul describes the incarnation and crosswork of Christ as Christ humbling himself in Philippians 2. For meekness or gentleness, Christ describes himself as meek and lowly or humble in heart in Matthew 11. And finally, for patience, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that his own conversion was a result of Christ's demonstration of his perfect patience towards him. Therefore, what Paul calls us to, what he calls us to put on then, is Christ-likeness. He calls us to be imitators of God, and he describes what it looks like to be renewed into the image of Christ. That is what it looks like to be progressively sanctified. Brothers and sisters, may we understand that God has redeemed us in Christ so that we might image and reflect the character of Christ. Not only is Christ set forth as our example to follow, but he is the very source of the new life that we have, the new life by which we are now able to reflect and imitate him. So do you want to know how you ought to live? Then look to the character of Christ. As he showed mercy and had pity on those in need, so too should we extend mercy and compassion to those in misery. As he extended kindness to us while we were still his enemies, so may we extend kindness to those who oppose us. As he humbled himself by taking our nature and was obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross, may we consider ourselves as nothing so that we might be willing to serve others. As he was meek and lowly, so may we not be overly impressed with ourselves. As he was patient toward us and willing to forgive us, so may we be patient and cultivate a posture that is willing and ready to forgive. So may we clothe ourselves then in Christ-like virtue, because Christ-like virtue reflects what we are in Christ. Well, a second motivation then for putting on Christ-like virtue is that Christ-like virtue enables us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Christ-like virtue enables us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Not only then does Paul tell us what virtues we ought to put on, but he also explains in very practical terms what that looks like in the context of the church. In particular, Paul explains what patience looks like in the context of relational struggle when he says in verse 13 that we are to bear with one another. So patience then is a virtue that is exercised in the context of difficulty or in the context of struggle. So how does God then want us to respond in the midst of difficulty or with difficult people? Well, he tells us that we are to what? We're to bear with one another. We're to put up with one another. We're to endure with one another. Is this not counter to our natural impulse? Our natural impulse is to flee or to run away from difficult people or from uncomfortable situations. And yet God tells us that we must stick it out. We're to bear with difficult people. You know, I can remember when I was around 10 years old, I moved up to play on a hockey team where everyone was about a year older than me. And at first, the kids on the team didn't like the new kid, especially the one who was younger. So they didn't treat me very nicely. And as a result, I remember going to my parents and telling them that I wanted to go back to my old team and to play with kids who were my own age. Yet wisely, they told me that I needed to stick it out. I needed to persevere through this difficult situation and with these difficult people. And although it wasn't my favorite season or my favorite team to play on. It taught me a big lesson to be patient and to endure and to exercise that virtue of fortitude. Well, similarly, we are called to bear with difficult people in the context of the church. In contrast to the prevailing sentiment of our culture, which tells us to remove toxic people from your life, God calls us to cultivate Christ-like virtue so that we can bear with them. Well, not only are we to bear with them, but we're to go beyond that. We're actually to forgive them. We are to show them grace even as we have received grace. We are to forgive even as we have been forgiven. And Paul tells us both when we are to forgive and why we are to forgive. Look with me at verse 13, where he says that we are to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another. That is, this is the when we are to forgive. It's if, or more likely, when you have a complaint against another. For although we are new creatures in Christ, we still have indwelling sin that will rear its ugly head, especially in the context of our relationships. So we are to continually be willing to forgive when someone sins against us. And we are to be willing to extend forgiveness when they seek reconciliation. Well, we know now when we are to forgive, but why? Why are we to forgive? Paul tells us, again, verse 13, we're to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So this is why we are to forgive. Again, Christ is set before us as the chief exemplar of who we are to imitate. He has forgiven our infinite debt, and as such, that ought to motivate us to forgive those who have sinned but a fraction against us. So then let us consider what Christ has forgiven, and let us consider how he has secured that forgiveness. Let us see the magnitude of our sin so that we might see the superabundance of his grace. Well, the law of God reveals what we ought to do, how we as God's image ought to imitate and reflect him. Even in our passage, we are commanded to be compassionate, to show kindness, to be humble, to be meek and patient, and to be loving. Yet how often have we lacked compassion towards those in need? How often have we been proud and viewed others with contempt? How often have we failed to show kindness and seek the good of another? How often have we lacked patience and been quick to anger? How often have we failed to love and actually been hateful towards those bearing the divine image? Now, such disobedience has earned us condemnation. It has earned us God's just wrath. This is what sin deserves. And yet, this is the very thing that Christ died for. Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all things, assumed a human nature like us, yet without sin. He took upon himself the requirements that God's law demands that must be met, and he lived perfect for us. And he went to the cross and took upon himself the punishment that our sin demands. And he has satisfied divine justice. And yet he was raised on the third day, conquering sin and death. This is the good news of the gospel. And yet this good news will be of no benefit to us if Christ remains outside of us and if we remain outside of him. We must be united to him. Only then can we have his benefits. Only then can we be reconciled and forgiven. So we must turn from our rebellion and look to Christ alone. We must rest and trust completely in his perfect life, his vicarious death, his powerful resurrection. Then and only then can we be forgiven and reconciled with God. So let us run to Christ, who came into this world to save sinners like you and me. And those who have been forgiven are then those who forgive. Those who have been forgiven are those who forgive. So do you want to be quick to forgive? Then consider all that Christ has done to merit and to earn and to secure your forgiveness. Additionally, as we consider the greatness of our sin and the greatness of our Savior, it ought to humble us. It ought to cause us to think less of the offense committed against us so that we will think less of ourselves. The magnitude of an offense is weighed by the thing or person offended. For example, the cost of damages to a car worth $20,000 are significantly less than the cost of damages to a car worth $100,000, right? Assaulting an ordinary citizen will result in significantly less penalty than assaulting, say, the President of the United States. Again, the magnitude of the offense is weighed by the thing or the person offended. So then, we should think lowly of ourselves. We shouldn't hold ourselves in such high esteem so that we will think less of the offense committed against us and be more willing and able and ready to forgive. May we not be as the unforgiving servant in Christ's parable, the servant who owed his master an insurmountable debt, a debt that he could not pay if he lived multiple lives. And yet he did what? He pleaded with his master for mercy, and the master showed him mercy and forgave all of his debt. And yet what did he do? He went away and found his servant who owed but a fraction of what he owed. And as his servant pled for mercy and pled for forgiveness, he did not extend such mercy, but he threw him in prison. And what did the master do when he heard of what the servant had done? He round him up, he threw him in prison, and referred to him as a wicked servant. He was thrown into the outer darkness. May this encourage us to see how much we have been forgiven and the absurdity if we would not extend such forgiveness to others. And all this takes virtue. It requires us to become more and more like Christ. And so this is why we must put on Christ-like virtue, for this will enable us to forgive even as we have been forgiven. Well, a third motivation then for putting on Christ-like virtue is because Christ-like virtue produces unity in Christ's body. Christ-like virtue produces unity in Christ's body. Well, as we look at the human body, we can observe that this single body is composed of a variety of parts, like arms, legs, feet, hands. Now, these different parts are not the whole body, but they do function in such a way as to create the wholeness of the body. So when one part is missing, there is a very real sense in which the body is incomplete or lacks wholeness. Yet, what is it that holds this body composed of various parts together? Well, ultimately, we would be right to say that it is God that holds it together. Not only the various parts of our physical bodies, but He is the one who unites our soul to our bodies. But in another sense, we would also be right to say that it is the joints, tendons, ligaments, muscles. These are those that function to hold the body together. Paul picks up on this very theme in Colossians 2:19. If you would, just look with me there at Colossians 2:19, where Paul's talking about the false teachers. He says, "They are those who do not hold fast to the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, that is the church, is nourished and is knit together through its joints and ligaments and grows with the growth that is from God." So, in an ultimate sense, the church, that is the body of Christ, finds its unity and its growth in the work of Christ, God's work in Christ. Yet in another sense, the body is also strengthened and is unified through its joints and its ligaments. Well, what then are these joints and ligaments that help supply unity to the body? I think Paul gives us the answer here in verse 14, where he says, "And above all these, that is, and above all these other virtues that I've listed in verse 12, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Or as other translations say, which is the perfect bond of unity, or the bond that produces completion. So these five virtues then that were listed in verse 12, another one is included, which Paul highlights as the chief virtue, that is love. He says, above all these, that is of primary importance, put on love. Love is, as Paul says elsewhere, the fulfilling of the law. Our Lord describes the greatest commandment as to love God and to love our neighbor. Again, the virtues that Paul describes in our passage are those which characterize the new humanity. They are those attributes and practices that reflect the character of God in Christ, the very character that we as new creations are being conformed and renewed into. If you would listen as I read 1 John 4, 7 to 12, where John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his own Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So what John is highlighting here is that we are to love one another because we have been the recipients of God's love in Christ, a love that has caused us to be born again, that is to become new creations, and which enables us to imitate God who is love. This is what Paul says when he describes God's people in verse 12 of Colossians 3 as those who are beloved. That is, we are those who are the recipients of God's electing love. We are beloved. And as recipients of God's love in Christ, the Colossians in particular had been known for their love. If you would turn over to chapter 1 of Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 3 and 4. Colossians 1, verse 3 says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints." And if you would look down at verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, where Paul is reminding them of the gospel that was preached to them, where he says, "Just as you learned it," that is the gospel, "from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit." You can go ahead and turn back to chapter 3. So the Colossians then were known for their love, a love that was produced within them by the Holy Spirit. And yet, although they were known for this love, Paul continues to encourage them to continue to love more and more. This is a reminder. If you were in Andrew's Sunday school this morning, he was in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter's going on and on and on about his need to remind them of things that they already know. We constantly need to be reminded. Though we may love, we need to love all the more. Yet, what is love? And what does love produce in the life of the church? Well, love is that virtue that seeks the good of and the benefit of one's neighbor. even at one's own expense, precisely because he is God's image. So we do not love our neighbor for his own sake, but we actually love him for God's sake. We love him because he bears the divine image. Now, even though in the fall that image was tarnished and defiled, all men continue to bear that image, which means, therefore, that we must love at all times, in all places, and all people, even those who are most unlovely, right? They still bear the divine image. We love them for God's sake, not their sake. And if this is true of all men, how much more should it be true of those who have been renewed, those who are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ? Should we not love, therefore, our brothers and sisters all the more? And a failure to love them, therefore, is an assault against the one in whose image they are being recreated into. Well, this is then what love is. Then what does love produce? If you look at verse 14 of Colossians 3, Paul tells us. He says, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony," or which is the bond of perfection, or the bond that produces completion. So just as ligaments and tendons unite various portions of our bodies together, so too does love cause cohesion in the various members of Christ's body. It's like a glue that holds us together. Just as a thread brings together a variety of fabrics to create a single tapestry, so too does love in the church display the beauty of the gospel in an otherwise darkened and ugly world. As our Lord said, "Just as I have loved you, so also are you to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Brothers and sisters, if this is what love produces, then what does a failure to love produce? Would it not breed division? And would it not mangle the body so as to consume it? Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 5, where he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Yet, love is not something that we put on solely in the context of the church, as we walk through the doors and as we sit in the pews. Virtue is something that must be habitual. It's something that must characterize our lives in all times and in all places. So is your life, your whole life, characterized by love? When you're at home with your spouse and your kids, do you exemplify love? When you're at work, would your coworkers say that you are clothed with this chief virtue? Perhaps today or even this week, you do well to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul most famously describes what love looks like in very practical terms. Are you patient with your children or with a difficult coworker? Are you kind, and do you seek the well-being of those in our church who are experiencing suffering and affliction? Are you envious of your neighbor or coworker? Do you boast about your various successes, or are you quick to deflect praise away from yourself and to God? Do you always get what you want, no matter the cost, or are you willing to forgo your own preferences? Are you amused by sinful behavior, or are you attracted to that which is good and true and beautiful? Brothers and sisters, may we be motivated to put on Christ-like virtue, because Christ-like virtue reflects what we are in Christ. Christ-like virtue enables us to forgive as we have been forgiven, and Christ-like virtue produces unity in Christ's body. So may we see then this inseparable link between new creation and sanctification. As new creations by God's gracious work in us, The old humanity has been stripped off, and so too has its pursuit of vice. And we have now been clothed in the new humanity that is characterized by a practice of Christ-like virtue. So may God, by His grace and through the work of His Spirit in us, continue to conform us more and more into Christ's image, so that we might produce Christ-like virtue. Pray with me. Lord, we praise You for Your grace, for Your mercy, even as Paul highlighted how it is that we have been forgiven. You, Lord Jesus, have forgiven us, though we have sinned against You, and as David says, against You and You only have I sinned. Lord, we are deserving of condemnation, and yet You have showed us compassion and mercy. You have applied the work of Christ to us through the indwelling Spirit. You have opened our eyes. You've caused us to be born again. You've imparted faith and repentance into us and have enabled us to believe upon Christ and to turn from sin. Lord, we praise You for this work that You've done in us, and we praise You for Your promise to continue to sanctify us through and through. And yet You call us to be responsible participants. You call us to be active in this pursuit. You call us to put on Christ-like virtue. Lord, so I pray that we would be motivated today, that it would be our goal to look more and more like Your Son, so that You might receive more and more glory, that men might see our good deeds and give glory and praise to You who are in heaven. It is in Your Son's name we do pray. Amen.